stand together this morning and let's read the first chapter of the Epistle of John, standing together and reading. And follow with me, if you will. Notice the little words. John writes in black and white. He uses words that anybody can understand. Sin and liar and life and glory. Just little phrases that are not too difficult to comprehend. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, that is to be cleansed from, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You may be seated. I want to read a companion scripture in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. In him there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, or divine love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. I wish to start a fellowship, a message this morning on fellowship. The Greek term I understand is koinonia, and it is used only 13 times in the New Testament, and four of those times is right here before us. The matter of fellowship is a crucial issue to every child of God. Fellowship is something we cannot do without. Even when we were yet sinners, we had developed our areas and circles of fellowship. One of the problems a new convert faces is this problem of fellowship. He's left the corner bar of the local tavern where he's been seated off and on, sipping beer, or taking a shot, shooting the breeze, talking politics or economics or nonsense. But whatever, he enjoyed that rapport that he had with the old gang as they just sat around. Now he's transformed. Now he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. He's born again. He's alive to God. But now new fellowships must be developed. And sad to say, many times the local church is somewhat in the same attitude that the apostles were in Jerusalem when they heard that a fellow by the name of Saul had been brought into the fellowship. They left him pretty much alone. They heard it and then they said, well, thank God, but we're not too sure about him. We're not satisfied he's really one of us. It's probably some kind of a scheme to get on the inside and to wreak havoc, as he has already done. But there was a fellow by the name of Barnabas who was of a generous spirit and a generous attitude, who loved God and who had a love for people. And he opened his heart and he opened his mind and he extended the right hand of fellowship. And Barnabas introduced the former persecutor to the people in that area. And slowly but and surely they opened their arms and accepted him. However, there, in my way of thinking, there's a way of looking at the Apostle Paul in which people always in the Christian fellowship were just a little skeptical. They held him at arm's length. He didn't fit all the mold. He didn't fit all the pattern. Maybe it was his intellect. Maybe it was his personality. But a fellowship as involved the Apostle Paul was a problem in his own time. But fellowship is important to every one of us. Probably the most difficult area of our life to keep in constant adjustment is the area of fellowship. The area of fellowship is so very important and so very sensitive that it's something that must be worked at. It's like a marriage. It takes work to keep a marriage going. Ask my wife. She's been married to the same fellow for 50 years. It's not easy. I thought I might hear an amen, at least one. But nevertheless, the fellowship that comes to the people of God is a very important one, and it's the most difficult relationship to be sustained. Nothing is more difficult to sustain than our fellowship with the brethren, all the brethren. A number of years ago at the early IH conventions at Dayton, Ohio, complaint came in that there were too many people out in the foyer just talking. It was estimated probably 300 or 400 people. Oh yes, there were thousands of people there, but there were 300 or 400 people that were slow about getting into the services. Sometimes they didn't get in at all. Sometimes they seemed to linger a long while in the coves and the corners and the various places to get together, and so the complaint came. I presented the complaint to the convention committee, and Brother Wilcox was the chairman. He listened to quite a lot of chit-chat about the problem, and then he said something very unlike Leslie Wilcox, because Leslie Wilcox was not given to glad-handing or back-slapping or hail fellow well met. He was a quiet, congenial, scholarly, saintly, godly man, but he was a good student of human nature. He knew mankind, knew them quite well. I remember so well his remarks. Brethren, he said, let's not act too hastily about seeking to curb this this gathering outside of the regular service on Sunday, on Tuesday night or Wednesday night or whenever it may take place. He said, you know, many of them have come from the far-flung battle lines of the world. There are missionaries here from the far points of the compass. There are pastors that have dropped in here that are ragged and tattered and torn by the battles of life and the problems of the local church. And it's a time of reunion. It's a time of renewal in the spirit. It's a time of fellowship. Our people need fellowship. How easily and readily his concept carried the day. How important it is that we understand the place of fellowship and of maintaining fellowships and of the continuity of fellowships by phone or by letter or by any other possible means. You and I are each one a part of something, but really we are gathered together not because we're Wesleyans or Nazarenes or Independents. I'm here because I'm a Christian. I especially appreciated this section in Colossians. In him, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. There's neither barbarians, people who are ignorant, unschooled, uncouth, unlettered, or Scythians, higher class. There's no bond and there's no free. Christ is all and in all. I don't know where you come from, but I do know where I came from. I know my roots. I know they are not pretty roots. But where I came from is really not important. In him, there is neither bond nor free. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Neither barbarian, Scythian, or bond or free. You and I are brought together this morning because of Christ. I would have never known Wingrove Taylor or Donald Myers or Bobby French. I would have never known these men had it not been for Christ. Christ is the center of our fellowship. Not incidentally, but absolutely, he is the center of our fellowship. I belong to something bigger than the Wesleyan Church. I belong to something bigger than the conservative holiness movement. I belong to something bigger than the Wesleyan fellowship. I belong to him. Amen. I belong to the church of the firstborn. I belong to those who have all been blood washed by the blood of Christ. We congregate this morning not because of blood ties, not because of denominational cliches. We are brought together in this lovely tabernacle, in this Christian assembly, because someday, one day, you and I met the same person. We met a cosmic personality. We met the Christ of Calvary, who left the ivory palaces and came into our world. And while we didn't kneel at that cross all at the same time, because of chronology or geography or social conditions, each one of us have met there as sinners, confessing our sins, confessing that we are nothing and we are nobody, and we are worthy only of hell and destruction, and needed the Savior. Amen. And each of us, somewhere at our own time or place, at that place, experienced the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. The fellowship of the Christian is not based on intellect. If that were so, some of us would have never made it. Some of you were born theological princes, and some of us were born theological paupers. But isn't it so interesting, the fellowship that the prince and the pauper can have together? And how, despite the fact that I'm a pauper, I have the opportunity to share with the prince all that he has meant to me. I think sometimes of Peter Paul going up to meet Peter, and how they spent 15 days together. And what a wonderful time that must have been, when in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2, we find Peter and Paul. Paul is recording it, and he's talking about those 15 days when he and Peter were together. What did they talk about? They weren't talking about the price of stocks and bonds going up and down in Jerusalem. They weren't talking about the price of fish. They weren't talking about the faculty at the university. Peter didn't have a university education. And Paul didn't have a fishing net. For 15 days they talked about, I imagine they could hardly keep quiet, keep off from each other's territory. They were so busy talking to each other about Jesus. And no doubt Paul concentrated on his Damascus Road experience and all that transpired. And no doubt Peter talked about those encounters. Maybe he told him about walking on the water and sinking. Maybe he talked about cursing and swearing and forgiveness. But I know they must have walked all over each other in a hurry, interrupting time and time again because they had so much. But they weren't talking about denominational things, Dr. Taylor. They weren't discussing the conference situation, Donnie Myers. Let's talk about Jesus was the theme. And my friends, you and I are brought together not on the basis of theological bloodlines. We are not brought together on the basis of human bloodlines. But Christ is the center, and Christ alone is the center of the fellowship of which I am speaking this morning. This is not only fellowship with God, but this is fellowship with one another. And I don't have much difficulty keeping my fellowship with God, but I sure have to work at the job of keeping in fellowship with you. Does anybody identify with what I'm saying? How many of you are in fellowship with God? Say amen or put your hand up. Well, are you in fellowship? Are we in fellowship with others? And this is the crux of the matter, isn't it? I belong to something bigger than just our little group. I belong to Jesus, and he is the centerpiece of my love and my redemption. It wasn't a denomination that died for me. It wasn't an institution, a university, or a college. It wasn't a creed. It wasn't a doctrine. It was a person. The person of Jesus Christ. Now, fellowship is crucial, and it's more than just friendship. Friendship really has to do with having things in common. And our fellowship in Christ only begins to have problems as we move away from our fellowship in Christ. Friendships are good, and we all are friends. But we don't all share in the same level of fellowship. And that's right and proper that it should be so. But because as husbands and wives, we have fellowship on one level with one person that nobody else can share. A fellowship deep and intimate that no one else can know about. But there are lesser fellowships that are also vitally important among us as Christians. And it's that fellowship in the body of Christ to which I'd like to make these remarks applicable to. The kind of things we need to work at to maintain the fellowship with God. Because the fellowship with God, which we seem so readily and so easily professed, is based upon fellowship one with another. So that this fellowship does not depend upon our age. For young people and old people can have some wonderful fellowships. It isn't based on our degrees or on our education, for we can have the most wonderful fellowship in Christ with limited education or with great education. Fellowship is more than membership. Some people who are members of the same denomination don't bother cooperating with the same denominational church in their town. The name tag is on the outside, the Pilgrim Church or the Wesleyan Church or the Nazarene or whatever it may be. But when one church has one thing, the other church makes it a policy either to schedule something at the same time to be sure that they're out of town. So the same name tag doesn't mean much at all. Fellowship is more than blood relationships. Brothers and sisters are friends, but oftentimes don't have any fellowship. And some of the most gruesome times of the year is at Thanksgiving or Christmas, when we, as brothers and sisters, come back home and we're in reunion, but we are not in fellowship. Some times of great tension develop. Some ugly scenes sometimes transpire. Some people don't go back anymore because of such experiences. They fight like cats and dogs. When I was became the new pastor at North Springfield, which was my first church, I was a very ambitious young man. I wanted to do everything right and put everything together and see the thing go. And at that church, I learned that there were two women that couldn't get along. And of course, it was a very, very small church, and it was important for us to keep all the people we possibly could and bring in all others we possibly could. And so eventually, I found out who these two sisters were. And I purposed, after prayer and some thought, that I would meet with them and bring them together. And I did. And they were like two cats over the same line. I couldn't get them apart. Scratching, clawing, fussing, fighting. I learned then it takes more than just bringing people together. They were they were brought together, but they were not in fellowship. They never did come into fellowship, but they love God, they said. This Hatfield-McCoy complex doesn't do anybody any good. No, none whatsoever. It's interesting to note that the first general conference mentioned in the New Testament was called for two reasons. First, for fellowship. The fellowship was breaking down over a doctrinal problem. If you want to take a look at that, you can look in Acts chapter 15. Let's just read that. I'm going slowly, and I want you to follow along as best you can. Some of this reads just as current as Newsweek. Look down through there. Certain men came down. They're not named, but there were certain fellows that came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren that except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. And in the fellowship there are questions. Paul mentioned there in Colossians, he says, if any man have a quarrel. So there are areas in, while we are all having our fellowship in Christ, there are different approaches to problems, and there are different opinions about things that need to be discussed, and there are things that must be discussed and taken care of. But it's interesting to note that in order to preserve the fellowship as well as to preserve the doctrine, they came together to handle this problem. And you'll notice in verse 5 that, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and of the elders, and they declared the things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. They were not outsiders. They were believers. They were insiders. And they said that it is needful for them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And there was much yakking, as there often is. There was much disputing. And Peter rose up and said, and Peter made a speech, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us. You read on down through here. Read about this general conference and the decisions that were made and the fellowships apparently that were maintained. And so I'm simply saying that the New Testament church faced up to the problem of fellowship as it related to doctrine. They were believers. They were drawn together because of Christ. They were shares together because of Christ. But when it came to the application of certain aspects of what of their background, of their teaching, of their history, when they came together, they had a certain emphasis. They had the emphasis that they knew. They had the emphasis that they felt was necessary. And so there came this time of disputation. Perhaps sometime in this study, I'm going to try to help us to understand how to handle and how to save a friendship or how to save a very real fellowship. But now let's take up the first thought I'd like to have us consider here. When does koinonia, or this fellowship, when does it begin? And let's go back to the first epistle of John and take a look at this chapter. We understand that it begins in the light. It begins with a changed attitude concerning sin and Calvary and Christ. It begins with a right relationship of spiritual victory. Amen. It begins with a revelation as to who Jesus Christ is. That which we have, which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes have handled, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life, and the life was manifest. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. And that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now notice the emphasis upon ye and we and us and our. These little words that call us all together, that bring us together, not only bring us to God, but they bring us to one another. And so this real fellowship begins in the encounter with Christ, begins in the new birth. It begins with a right relationship to God, which we have seen, which we have heard, which our eyes have beheld, which our hands have handled. John is talking about a personal revelation to himself as to who Jesus Christ was. John is now an old man. He is writing this in about somewhere between 85 to 95 A.D. He is an old man. He has yet to write the book of Revelation, but he writes in here, little children, and he emphasizes his fatherly and grandfatherly approach to them, emphasizing that relationship, making it very clear, however, that he had a revelation as to who Jesus Christ was. He could say with Peter, "We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He had handled him. He had heard him. He had slept with him. He had been in the fishing boat many, many times. They spent many, many hours together. He said, "Who we have seen, whom we have heard, we declare unto you," and his life was manifested. "And we are telling you of him, that your fellowship might be with us, and with the Father, and with the Son." And though the Holy Spirit is not mentioned, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit, author of this entire epistle, is there, though not mentioned in this chapter exactly by name. And that's where we all begin, and that's what I said when we started. The beginning of our fellowship is not our university, it is not our bloodline, it is not our color line. The beginning of our fellowship is in Jesus Christ. God is colorblind. God knows all languages. God knows all things. You and I, each one who are truly born again this morning, have a common beginning. It's vertical. It's with God. Amen. It's with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Ghost, so that each one of us can cry, "Abba, Father. Abba, Father." Amen. Each one of us can say, "Daddy, thy Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Each one of us, regardless of age or education or bloodline or what have you, each one of us are here today because our fellowship in Jesus Christ has brought us here. Your son may be going to school, you may have money invested in Florida, but my dear friend, you are not here this morning because you have money in Florida. You are not here this morning because your son is here. You and I are here because of a right relationship with God. Our fellowship, first of all, is with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and he is the Lord of our life.
Amen. Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Do you know who Jesus Christ really is? Can you say with Peter, we believe and are sure thou art the Christ? Flesh and blood does not reveal this unto thee. Not your history, not your ancestry, but Jesus Christ is revealed to you and I as Lord and Savior, as our Savior, our very personal Savior, by virtue of a revelation of the Holy Ghost. And it differs with everyone. Every testimony this morning would be some variation and have playing upon different strings. But in the end, the center of that testimony is Jesus Christ. We are here because we know Him, whom to know aright, and only Him is life eternal. Amen. Amen. Now, friend, here is where our real salvation is. Here's where our true security is. Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that right? I was listening to some of my Calvinistic friends the other day, and they're having quite a hassle over whether Jesus Christ is Lord. And when does Jesus Christ become Lord? I heard a very fine, almost a holiness message the other morning from Bruce Williamson, I think his name was, and he gave excerpts from D.L. Moody and F.B. Meyer and William Booth and Charles Cowan and others out of their life, and his emphasis was upon this matter of Jesus Christ and about the Lordship of Christ. The previous evening, I think a fellow by the name of Ben Hayden was trying to explain the breakdown among our Calvinist friends on this matter of the Lordship of Christ. And he came down pretty strong on the side that Jesus Christ is Lord when you are saved. For instance, he said some time ago in a very large Baptist church, there were two fine youth leaders. They were well received, they were well employed in the church, they were both single, but they were living together. And when they were confronted by other young people in the church as to how come they were living together, this is not the right thing to do, they said, that's no great problem. He said, you see, we are saved, but we're not disciples yet. We have not taken up our cross to follow the Lord. Well, that, my friend, is just a notion that many Calvinists have to try to legitimatize some aspect of eternal security. Dr. Donald Cole says that the reason that he says he has more questions asked about eternal security than any other question, and I came to the conclusion the reason so many talk to Mr. Cole about eternal security is because they are so insecure in their salvation, so insecure in their practice. After all, the kind of practice that Ben Hayden talked about, where young people live together, certainly wouldn't be very reassuring if you really thought seriously about heaven or hell and sin and salvation. So you and I are Christians this morning because Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life. He is Lord in every aspect of our life. Amen. And I'm talking about the new birth. I'm talking about coming to Jesus Christ. When you come to the place where you really got saved, the controversy between your altar and the throne of God was settled. You were no longer arguing about God about anything. You didn't know about holiness. You didn't understand about holiness. There were a lot of things about the life you did not understand. But the controversy was over when you got converted. started. You were settling and resolving everything in the favor of God. Isn't that right? And as a newborn child of God, you got light and you walked in the light as He is in the light, and you had fellowship with God and you had fellowship with His people. Amen? Amen. And that's the basis on which we came into the kingdom of God. But it's not only vertical, but it's also horizontal. Our fellowship is not only with God, but it's with one another. And it's this relationship with one another that is in need of constant attention and constant repair. Notice again and again, he said, notice verse 3. That which we have seen and we have heard, declare we unto you, that we also may have fellowship, that ye, Y-E, may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's fellowship with Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. These little connectors, ye and we and ours and ye, these tiny little words are connectors that hold us together in our relationship and in our fellowship. They're small, but they are important. And friends, here comes that sharing, caring relationship that we have received from Christ and that we share with one another. We are bearing one another's burden in this fellowship and so fulfilling the law of Christ. In this fellowship, we are to build one another up on our most holy faith. Here is a relationship, an interrelationship as a child of God with one another, that it's absolutely imperative that we work at this matter of maintaining not only fellowship with God, but fellowship one with another. Amen. Now, this fellowship is not in isolation. The New Testament knows nothing about, Mr. Wesley said, the New Testament knows nothing of solitary religion, that is, living in isolation, living in a monastery, or living in some kind of a friary, or living in a holiness ghetto. Much of the holiness movement has lived in what I call a holiness ghetto. We live in a little a world of our own. We're almost afraid of our shadow, afraid of ourselves. We live in a sanitized capsule, and so many of our people have no idea what in the world is going on in the world. And Jesus made it very clear, I am not of the world. They are in the world, but don't take them out of the world. They are in the world, but they are not of the world. I have kept them while they are in the world. They have kept thy word. I have sent them into the world. There is no isolation in the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. Amen. But we are accustomed to our holiness ghettos. Some time ago, I came into a home and the radio was playing pretty stuff and gospel music. You can turn on to CRF in our part of the country or TOF and get gospel music all day long. And many of our people do. They turn it on and they go from one station to another and one program to another. And they live in a very cloistered world. They live in a little... live monkishly in their own little castle, their own little realm. And I'm not advocating they play rock and roll, but I'm simply saying we live in that realm so much of the time that we fail to understand what's going on. few days ago, I heard a fellow say that, and I guess he's in his mid-50s by this time, he doesn't take a newspaper, doesn't take a magazine, because they're, you know, there are bad things in the newspapers and bad things in magazines. And I felt, personally, just sort of felt a little bit sorry for the gentleman for not knowing too much of what was going on. Friends, we cannot live in isolation. We can live insulated, but we must not live in isolation. And this horizontal fellowship is not only with 800 people that are here in the morning or 1,000 people that'll be here on Sunday night or whatever the number may be. This relationship goes across the board, and our people must understand that they can be kept in the world while they are not of the world. And we are not to live in isolation. We are not to live to ourselves. I told this party into whose home I came and the radio was on. I said, you know, you live in a little holiness ghetto. It's Amazing Grace in the morning, and it's Good Night Jesus in the evening, and several Hail Marys and prayers during the rest of the day, and everything is lovely, everything is sprinkled, everything is sanitized, everything is baptized every day. But here's a real world out here. This is the real world. This is the real world. And how are we to effectively counteract, how are we to effectively evangelize if we live in our little ghettos and live sanitized to ourselves? I didn't say sanctified, I said sanitized, and we're just so preoccupied. And oftentimes our preoccupation hinders our fellowship. For instance, somebody I see some of you folks are listening, and that's good. And if any of you folks want to get blessed, you can run up and down here, or if you want to be real humble, run up and down back there. But whatever you wish to do, you need to understand, my dear friend, that this matter of having fellowship with God is at the crux of the whole of our entire relationship with Him. And there is no way in the world that we're going to invade the world and win the world and witness to the world by hiding ourselves in some kind of a monkish spot, some kind of a behind brick walls, or running from one camp meeting to another. I'm not opposed to camps. It's nice to run from one to another. But friends, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And this fellowship that's so beautiful and so wonderful, friend, must not be put on hold. It must not be put in cold storage. It must be something other than in isolation. How in the world was Wesley, through his preachers and that great awakening, able to transform England and transform the social fabric of England if they had just lived in little select bands and little select societies? The select bands and the select societies were the nurturing, the fellowshipping attitude and aspect of Wesley's plan, and he leavened the entire lump of England until the social structure of a nation was changed by peoples who had met Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. For Jesus' sake, let us wake up and understand that living in isolation may seem to be the safe way to go, but the longer we live in isolation, the more we fuss and the more we pick at one another, the more problems we have. And we have problems with one another's methodology. We have problems with somebody else's vocabulary. We have problems with somebody else's attitude. Whether they always walk in here and their handbag always matches their shoes. And how in the world can they be spiritual and go fishing every day? And how can they have money enough to travel to the north in the summertime and the south in the wintertime and live so relaxed? intellects. And so we have our own criteria, and we've tried to place that on someone else. We want everybody to be hung up on the same hang-ups we're hung up on. And that's the basis of some of our fellowship. Everybody has to be hung up on the same hang-up that I'm hung up on. And if you're going to be like Jesus, you're going to be an awful lot like me. Amen. Anybody out there? Amen. I noticed a verse in John 17 this morning. I'd never noticed it this way before, and I let these theological doctors straighten me out. But I noticed reading down through in John 17 in this matter of, Bobby French really called it to my attention when he mentioned glory. I thought, well, I want to check that. And verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. It seems to me that the relationship, now I'm not going to read all the rest because it all deals with oneness, but it seems that in the center of this prayer of Christ for oneness is the glory, is his glory, is the glory of himself, is the glory of his presence, is the glory of his excellence, is the glory of his beauty, is the glory of his holiness. And it's this glory that is the cement. It is it's the glue. It is the adhesive that brings this oneness about among the disciples and in the disciples. It is this glory that the early church was anxious to see was maintained. It's rather interesting when you read Acts chapter 2 and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost and the conversion of that crowd, and then read Acts chapter 15 where they're having a business meeting. These two chapters don't seem to go together, but they do go together if you understand fellowship and the New Testament, and if you understand that this fellowship is held together by glory, and it is the glory and the excellency that we give to Jesus Christ. Amen. Some people feel that if you preach a Christ-exalting message, that all you have to do is use a number of 17-cylinder words, you know, sort of a great host of superlatives that are just sort of stack things up. But speaking of the excellency and the beauty and the wonder and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ should be the primary occupation of each of us. The psalmist put us this way, Brother Johnson, oh, come, magnify the Lord with me. Come, let us rejoice. Come, let us ascend to the hill of the Lord that we may magnify his name together. I don't know about you, but when you get up to testify, how many of you people really feel that you put it over real good when you testify, whether you run or you shout or you jump up and down or you take a half an hour to tell whatever you got to tell? How many really feel that even though you take a half an hour or 45 minutes to do it, how many of you really feel you got it done? Would you mind standing up? Not a one of us. Not the fellow with the most verbose vocabulary. Not the fellow with the most gigantic ability to describe what takes place. Nobody can. And that's why the psalmist says, oh, come, magnify the Lord with me. Come, let us rejoice. Come, let us exalt his name together. And so I get up and I try to exalt Jesus Christ. But I sit down exhausted and exasperated because I didn't do it do a good job, and I say, Vernon, come on over here and help me with this. And I say, come on over here, Taylor, give me a hand. Let's magnify his name. And so Taylor comes and Vernon comes and I'm here and we have a trio and we try to sing it and we try to talk it and we try to preach it and we can't get it done. And so the next thing we open up a convention or we throw on a camp meeting and we say, Charles Day, come help me. And we say, Carl Johnson, come help me. We say, Sister Brown and Sister Smith and come on. And you know, that's what worship is all about. That's why we're assembled here on Sunday morning. We're trying to tell it like it ought to be told. Isn't that right? Is that right? We're just not getting it done. And so I say, oh, come, I need you to help me magnify God. You don't need me to find idiosyncrasies in your life or your lifestyle or some dumb notion you've got or some dumb notion I might have about what you do, or it's not important that you and I see everything eye to eye, but it is important that we see one thing eye to eye, and that is that we see that we are here together to glorify God and to magnify his name together, not in isolation. And that magnification of Christ, that glorification of the Son of God to wherever it may be, is the prerequisite of our time. How will the world know about the great Lamb of God? How will the world find out about Jesus, who is mighty to save, unless somehow or other we get so filled full in our fellowship here that we wish to open the door and enlarge the fellowship? We're world Christians. I appreciate the emphasis of the camp, of TLC, of FEA, and any mission organization. I thank God for them. My dear friend, we have brothers and sisters around the world. They're not our color, they're not our kind. But since when, dear friend, do they have to be our color or our kind? He didn't die for our kind or our color. He died for mankind. He died for all of us. He died to redeem each and every one of us. We are fellow soldiers in a battle of promoting a spiritual fellowship. Amen? You take some... Occasionally, I've made some references in one of my messages about George G. Patton and old blood and guts. And I often ask, anybody here that fought under George Patton? Anybody here from the 3rd Army or the 7th Army? Anybody that fought under, and there's a fellow down there, I'd like to see him at the close of the church. And wherever I meet a fellow like that, you get those fellows together. They've got... You know, they haven't seen other. They may not even know one another. Fought in different areas, so far apart they never got together. But I tell you, they went through the same kind of grime and the same kind of mud and the same kind of sweat. And they saw death on the left hand and death on the right hand. And there's a fellowship that they have that no one else can enter into. And you and I, my dear friends... We are fellow soldiers. We are soldiers in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And somehow or other we suffer the tragedy that happened in the Desert Storm War. There was about 337 casualties or less than 400 casualties in that war. But there were 135 casualties, men who died directly because of friendly fire. They were mistaken as being Iraqis. There was a lack of communication. There was a lack of identification. And so here were fine American men that laid down their life for no reason at all, except they were targeted by their friends. And so, friends... This is a fellowship. We are soldiers together. We need to train our guns in another direction. We need to understand that the enemy is not us, that the real enemy is the world and the flesh and the devil, and that this is a fellowship of believers. And here we are in a camp meeting, and we're at this camp meeting for one purpose. We're at the camp to get our sword sharpened and our spear properly equipped, and to put on the whole armor of God. And when we leave here, we're to leave here as soldiers of Emmanuel, to spread the news of redemption far and wide. But friend, you and I you're not a second-class citizen. Some years ago, my son went to a religious Christian day school. And at Christmas time, I said to him, I said, "Well, son, how are you making out?" "Oh," he said, "Dad, I don't know." He said, "I don't belong to the same church as those fellows." And so he said, "I'm a second-class citizen." Isn't it a shame? Isn't it sad that in our so-called fellowships, unless they have our denominational birthmark, unless they have the same kind of grunt, the same kind of sigh, the same kind of make the same kind of noise in prayer, or the same kind of noise in carrying a burden, or they don't skip and jump. I saw a little girl the other day skipping along, and I thought, "Oh, honey, you mustn't skip. Can't have any holy fun. This is sanctified ground. Don't go skip." Who could ever? Why, what nonsense. Friends, that was natural for that child to skip and smile and run, and she was on her way. She had a nickel or a dime for a sucker or for a candy bar or something or other. Friends, we're here in a fellowship, and some will skip and run, and I thank God for the skippers and the runners. I thank God for the saints that sit and weep. I thank God for those who raise a hand identifying themselves. I thank God for those.